Good evening. Please turn in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, and to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, its woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed.' And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the opportunities you give us to meditate and reflect upon your word. Father, we are your people. We know that it is by your will that you brought us forth. You brought us forth by the word of truth. We pray that your will to bring us forth by the word of truth would continue to work in us so that we are bearing fruit with the word implanted, that we might please you and glorify you. Father, that's why we come to worship. We come to worship because we know we need you. We need to be reminded of our salvation, and we need to be encouraged and admonished to continue to press on and to persevere. Grant us that. Grant us perseverance and grant us grace that we might live for you in all things. Show us from this, your word, what it means to do your work and also to reflect on the hope to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in Exodus, in the last few chapters, we've seen how there are detailed descriptions of the items of the tabernacle that are supposed to be made, the furniture and the utensils. With all of the details, it might be overwhelming for the people of Israel to build this kind of tabernacle, to build it with such skill and with such specifications as God has explained. So what happens in chapter 31 at the beginning is God announces that he has appointed two men, two supervisors or managers of this whole project. It will not be Moses and Aaron, though they oversee it all in a spiritual sense and in the sense of giving them instruction on what God has actually said. But in terms of actually making the objects, making the furniture and utensils, it is given into the hand of two skilled men prepared by God. This is God's way of showing them encouragement, that it's not overwhelming for them to do, that God himself has prepared the way for it to be done. We may compare that to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where God says to us, the church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is supposed to be done. Just as they were supposed to labor, we are also supposed to labor. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as God commanded us, commanded them to build a tabernacle with specific details, in the same way he has given us commandments to obey, with fear and trembling. For it is, but it's not alone. Just as he prepared them, he prepares us. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. God works in us to produce the fruit he expects of us. And this is the same we have here. We have in verse 2, God announces and says to Moses, see, look, you're not alone. I have given you someone. I have called by name Bezalel. I have identified him. You don't need to conduct a poll or anything. I've told you who he is, specifically who it is that I have raised up to accomplish this task. And he's from the tribe of Judah. This Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah. In this way, we may compare him, the one who builds the tabernacle of Moses in the time of Moses was Bezalel from the tribe of Judah. But the one from the tribe of Judah who builds the true, heavenly, eternal tabernacle is Christ. He builds us, the church, the temple of God. He builds us, coming also from the tribe of Judah. Outside of the tribe of Levi, the ultimate source of the construction is from the tribe of Judah. Verse 3, this Bezalel, it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. The Spirit of God. God has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God. The result of filling him with the Spirit of God is his practical, mechanical, woodworking, workmanship abilities. This is what he has. He has the wisdom and the knowledge to do all that needs to be done, all kinds of craftsmanship, whether it's in gold, silver, bronze, whether it's in stones. These would be precious stones as to be put on the garments of the priests. The carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Some of the objects were to be wooden objects for the tabernacle. In all of this, God had endowed Bezalel with this wisdom, with this skill, with this talent, ability that was endued by God upon Bezalel. God is the one who did so. And notice in verse 6, Bezalel is not alone. He has a helper, a companion to help him in this, whose name is Aholiab. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech of the tribe of Dan. Aholiab and Bezalel are working together. Sometimes God does this. In the conducting of the ministry, in the work of God throughout Scripture, sometimes God appoints not just one man to the task, but two men to work together and to help each other. So that the focus is not on one, the glory doesn't go to one. It is a way of diminishing the glory that would be given solely to the one in order to distribute it to more than one. That is one reason. Another is so that the one does not have to bear the burden alone. He has a helper. He has a helper. Examples are even here in Exodus, Moses and Aaron. It's not just Moses and not just Aaron. Moses and Aaron, they have one another. In the time of Solomon, when the temple was built, Solomon, yes, was the king, and he's the one that commanded for the thus and so to happen because of the materials that needed to be acquired, not just within Israel, but outside of Israel. But there was also a counterpart to Bezalel in the time of Solomon named Huram-Abi. Huram-Abi was the one who was called from, he had a Tyrian father from the city of Tyre, and he had an Israelite mother. So that he was one skilled, just as Bezalel was skilled here, in order to help Solomon and all the others that Solomon had gathered to work on the temple. Later, there was Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Another Joshua, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, another, in order to help the nation return from Babylonian captivity. They were apart, and then they were brought back to the land of Judah. Zerubbabel was their governor, and Joshua was their high priest. The two of them worked together to accomplish the task. As well, we see in the time of Christ and the apostles, Jesus had the apostles with him, and even Jesus himself was not a loner. His best friend likely was John the Apostle, who is called the beloved disciple. And then they had a group of three, Peter, James, and John. James and John being brothers, and then Peter. The three of them were close to Christ. And then he had the 12. He sent out the 70. And even when he sent out the 70, he sent them two by two. In this way, God is showing that the glory does not go to one, and as well, that the burden is not placed upon one, but placed on others together. And also in verse 6, you notice it says he's from the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan. There might be a couple of reasons for this. For one, the tribe of Dan was one of the smallest tribes. So from a small, obscure tribe, God has even identified somebody and endowed someone there to help with this prominent and detailed task. He's given that man also, Aholiab, skill. In other words, from a major tribe, God chooses someone, and then from a minor, obscure tribe, he chooses someone to show that the two need to and can work together to accomplish God's task. I believe another reason may be because the tribe of Dan was situated in the north, in the extreme north, next to the tribe of Naphtali, in the north, and then the Syrians were above them. Well, Judah is in the south, and Dan is in the north. Doing it this way helps the tribes to say, we're all in this together. It's not just for the southern tribe. Judah doesn't receive all of the attention and all the glory, but it's something that is to be handled and appreciated by both, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Judah. He says in verse 6, not only has he endowed Bezalel and Aholiab, it also says, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill. They would have others also to help them. It's not just two men doing all of the work. They would have many others to help them with the work. All of these men are skillful because God put skill in them. I believe it's evident from this task that God's not talking about necessarily spiritual gifts, post-conversion spiritual gifts, which are also from God. I believe from this passage it's clear he's talking about the common abilities to work in gold, silver, bronze, cut wood, cut stone, those kinds of tasks which are more tasks of workmen and craftsmen in various kinds of crafts. This is reiterated in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28:23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? In other words, doesn't he do this in a methodical and proper way so that it accomplishes a goal? He's not constantly plowing. He doesn't plow the whole season, does he? If he plowed the whole season, then nothing would grow. He knows what to do in order. How does this happen? Verse 26 tells us, "For his God instructs and teaches him properly." His God in the sense that the creator, the maker of men, teaches men how to do things. "For dill is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer." He threshes it, these harder grains that need to be crushed by a heavier object. They know that, but they know they shouldn't put the cartwheel over it constantly and continually. They'll ruin it then. Verse 29, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." The Lord of hosts is the one who teaches people how to do one skill or another. Working in metals, working in wood, working in the farm, raising cattle, whatever it is, it's God that teaches people how to do these things. Not only are they taught because they have teachers, of course they have teachers, but the natural ability that many people have that incline them, that give them a proclivity to one thing and to be skilled in doing that, amazingly skilled in doing something, that all comes from God. It doesn't come from within them. They can work it, they can hone it, and they can harness it, and they can use it in a proper way, but it all comes from God. That's the same with what happens here. God endowed these men with the ability to construct the tabernacle. Now, what should we do with what God has given us? Exodus 31, verse 6 says, "That they may make all that I have commanded you." That they may make all that I have commanded you. They're supposed to make everything for the tabernacle exactly as God prescribed. And in the same way, we learn that God gives us gifts and talents, abilities, skills, whatever term we want to use. Whatever we have is given by God that we might obey God. And when we obey God, we glorify God. When we use our abilities for evil, when we use our abilities for our own glory, it does not honor God. And God considers it disobedience. That's the tragedy that many of us experience and see. We see that God has gifted us with abilities to do God's will, and yet we use those same abilities to disobey God and to glorify ourselves. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to do all that God has commanded with the abilities God gives us. Now, in their case, verses 7 and following, 7 to 10, describe the details, describe the various kinds of objects they were supposed to make. It's written here and summarized here so that we understand that God really did give them the gift to do all of these things. Not just one or two, but all of these different objects with the different materials that were necessary, the kinds of, and the different places that where they would find them, both their acquisition of it and the making of all these things, all of it was coming from the hand of God. God took care of it all. Even though these things look complicated and hard for us, God made it easy for them, because God gifted them with that ability. Verse 11, it closes by saying, "They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." They're to make them according to all that I have commanded you. I believe there we have a reiteration of what he said in verse 6, make all that I have commanded you. But when he says, according to all that I have commanded you, this reminds us of the fact that these are symbolic objects. They're real objects, but they're also symbolic objects. Chapter 25, verse 9 says, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. 25, verse 40. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. And then 27, verse 8. You shall make it hollow with planks as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. All of this was to be made according to the meaning, not just the specifications, but also the meaning of these objects. All of this was to be understood in the making of it. Otherwise, they're just making utensils. They're just making stands. They're just making lavers and altars. Of what spiritual benefit would they be unless they understood the meaning of those objects? That's why these are only good and helpful spiritually to the extent that they understand the significance, the meaning, the spiritual purpose of those objects. All are fulfilled in Christ. All point to Jesus Christ. Verses 12 to 17 now describe the Sabbath, the need to obey the Sabbath. And this Sabbath is the seventh day Sabbath, though the word Sabbath is used for the seventh year Sabbath and the 50th year Sabbath. Here it is in the context of the weekly Sabbath. It might be tempting to them to conduct this work and to work diligently nonstop. Here he reminds them that they should not do so. Though they have this honorable task, this necessary task, the task that God has commanded them to carry out, they're still supposed to obey the Sabbath. They're supposed to rest according to what God has commanded them. Again, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, as for you, I have given this task to them, but you must remind everyone of the following. You, Moses, as for you, you must remind everyone of the following. You shall surely observe my Sabbaths." Often, the term for the Sabbath day is in the plural in the Old Testament, and even in Colossians 2:16, in the Greek, it's a plural Sabbaths, even though many translations render it as a singular. It's Sabbaths, and it's likely a reference to this Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. It's in the plural because there were many of them. They would happen regularly. There would be 52 of them each year. So it had obtained this plural designation. Observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign. Why obey the Sabbaths? For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's a sign. It's a sign, a symbol between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God set apart the day, Genesis says in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, he set it apart or sanctified it. He made it holy, which is repeated in Exodus 20, 8 to 11. He set it apart. He made it holy. He didn't make it holy as an end. He made it holy so that we might be holy. And why do we need to be holy? We need to be holy because God is holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. It's a reminder that we need to walk in holiness. And that's because God is holy. 14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. It is holy, and anyone who profanes it makes it unholy. And they make it unholy because it's set apart for rest. They make it unholy when they work on the day when they're supposed to rest. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. To be cut off is the same as it says in verse 14. It shall, whoever profanes it shall be surely be put to death. To be cut off is to be put to death. This was done by the authorities. We see an example of this in Numbers 15, 32 to 36. There was a man who profaned the Sabbath. Moses consulted the Lord, and the Lord confirmed to him that that man should be put to death, and he was put to death because he profaned the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath. That was done through the authorities, the civil and religious authorities. They confirmed that what he did was a transgression, and then he was put to death. That's how seriously God takes it. You know, it's easy for us, and we hear this many times in our culture, for us to say that, oh, that's not so important. That's not so essential to know. It's not so essential to believe. It's not so essential to obey. We hear this many times. What was the sin that brought ruin to mankind? It was disobedience to God by partaking of a fruit from the forbidden tree. The forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree. That was the sin that ruined mankind. If we were to think about it today, well, what's wrong if I see a number of trees from partaking of just one of those trees? I see they all look beautiful. They all look desirable. Why can't I just partake of the one? The way we think, we would think that's harmless, but not according to the way God thinks. If it's disobedience to his command, it deserves death. Here, it is breaking the Sabbath. It's doing work on the Sabbath. They were told not to do so very clearly. They knew so in Exodus 16. They are told by the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, by the giving of the law, they're told not to do so. And here they're reminded not to do so. It's very clear God tells them not to work on the Sabbath. So when someone does transgress it, God ordained that that one should be put to death. They disobeyed, they should be put to death. There are some things that are later, even in the New Testament, where the penalty was death and God struck the person immediately. An example is lying. Ananias and Sapphira lied, as Peter says, they lied to Peter, but Peter says they lied to God, and then he says also they lied to the Holy Spirit. When they lied to Peter, they lied to God. Well, what's wrong with just telling a lie? They just kept back a little extra of the money. They said it was worth a certain amount. They kept back some of it, so they lied about the exact amount of the sale. What's wrong with that? Everybody needs a little extra cash. Why can't we do that? Well, God put them both to death instantly for lying. Would we be that serious with that, with a lie? No. But God was. He was very serious. James tells us in James 2:10, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. The issue is whether God commanded it or not. And if he commanded it, then we ought to obey it. We ought to believe it and we ought to obey it, whatever it is. This is intended to emphasize to the people that they were supposed to observe the Sabbath. Now he gives reasons for it, verse 15, further reasons, 15. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. He gave them 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. If they want to work, then just work on the other 6 days. And resting should take place on the seventh. Set it apart, sanctify it, so that you might rest. God's not against rest, and he's not against work. He's just for both of them in their proper place. Verse 16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. He tells them to obey it perpetually, to obey it throughout their generations. They were not at liberty to alleviate a commandment, to change a commandment. to abrogate a commandment. They were not at liberty to do any of that. They were supposed to obey God as long as God told them to obey Him. Whatever the intention of God, that is to be our intention, not to subvert and not to skirt the commandments, but to obey them as God calls us to obey. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. A sign. He's used this word already in verse 13. He says, for this is a sign between me and you. What is a sign except something that signifies something else? A sign signifies the fact that there is something greater beyond the sign. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Why was the Sabbath commandment so important? Because of what it represented. Hebrews 4 explains. Moses would have taught this very thing to the people when he called it a sign, because God would have taught Moses, and then Moses would have taught the people. He would have taught them the following. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the gospel preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said in a certain place concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. What does he mean here? David, in Psalm 95, is preaching to his generation about 500 years after the time of Moses. 500 years later, David tells his generation, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. As a prophet, he's speaking the word of God, and he tells them, they won't enter my rest. Just as the disobedient generation in Moses' time did not enter rest, the disobedient in David's time will not enter rest. They're going to experience his wrath. Well, why does David promise rest if you heed the word of God? What is this rest? Is the rest that Moses offered, and as he says here in verse 8, that Joshua gave them, the rest or the peace of the land of Canaan, the luxury and peace and wealth of the land of Canaan, was that the rest that Joshua gave? Was that their focal point? Was that their hope? Was that all that they were living for? His point here is, Joshua lived right after Moses, or he conquered Canaan right after Moses died. If Joshua only offered them that physical land and all the benefits of the physical land, if that's the only thing, then what's David talking about hundreds of years after that? David's talking about what the Sabbath signified. What Moses preached, what Joshua preached, and what David was preaching, the Sabbath signified our heavenly hope, our eternal rest. And he's telling them, the generation of Moses rejected the gospel. Notice in verses 2 and 6, He said they had the good news, the gospel preached to them, just as we have the gospel preached to us. Our generation should not reject it, just as David warned them, just as Joshua, and just as Moses did. Many of them did not enter his rest. Don't be like one of them. And what is the rest? Heavenly rest. If we want heavenly rest, we must believe the gospel. Those that understood these things and those who desired to obey God, wanted heavenly rest, believed in Christ, they would have obeyed the Sabbath commandment. They would have obeyed it in its true meaning, with its true sense. Verse 17, back to Exodus 31 and verse 17, he says why it's a sign and why they should obey it. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." God, according to Genesis 1 and 2, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. He took 6 days, 6 regular days, days of the week. And just as he took 6 days of the week, the first week of history, he took that time to create the heavens and the earth. In the same way, he says for us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. He told them, work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. A clarification in verse 17, it says that he made, and then it says he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When God labored, when God worked in the creation of the world, he did not have hammers and nails. He did not exert his energy. He did not have to be out there in the hot sun all day long creating the heavens and the earth. In the same way, after the 6 days of creation, he was not out of breath. He was not so exhausted and fatigued that he needed to be refreshed. God is speaking here in human terms. He's speaking here anthropomorphically. He's speaking in human form, or as humans would understand. Just as he did something and stopped doing something, the same with us. We work 6 days and rest on the seventh. This is what he means by it. Other examples of this that might make it more clear: when the scriptures call God a rock, it doesn't mean he's a huge rock. When the scriptures call God a fortress, it doesn't mean he's a huge and powerful fortress. When the scriptures say that he has wings, he'll cover you with his wings, it doesn't mean he's a bird with wings. It's meaning that the symbolism associated with it is true of him, is true of an attribute of him that benefits us, that helps us, that's there, so that we might know God and grow in our walk with God. That's what it means when it says he made, he ceased from labor, and he was refreshed, so that we might benefit like that. Now verse 18. It may seem out of place here, 18. However, we've already just encountered the Ten Commandments. We've encountered the Book of the Covenant, that is an explanation of many of the commandments in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And then in chapters 25 to 30, we have the construction of the tabernacle explained, a reiteration of the Sabbath commandment, and now here, a confirmation that they did indeed have the Ten Commandments, all that they needed to know and obey, God had given it to them. And that'll be important to note because of the next chapter. In the next chapter, the people are going to fall into idolatry and immorality. They're going to break the two parts of the Ten Commandments. They're going to practice idolatry and practice immorality. They're going to disobey. This word here, verse 18, is set here as a confirmation that God had equipped them, God had given them adequate knowledge of his will before the tragic incident occurred of the next chapter. In the next chapter, notice verse 18. And when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. When God had finished speaking with him, Moses, on Mount Sinai. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. Only Moses was able to go there and hear the voice of God. Hear God reveal his word and hear God interpret his word to Moses. Not only reveal the word, but also interpret the word to Moses. These are two gifts, two privileges that God gave to Moses, and then Moses transferred this knowledge to the people. God gave him two tablets of the testimony. These testify to the will of God, to the covenant of God that he made with the people. Two tablets, tablets of stone. He made them tablets of stone. Perhaps a couple of reasons for this. Tablets of stone, one reason is so that these stone tablets would remain. They are durable objects, stable and durable objects, that God intended for these tablets to be known and understood, not just for Moses and his generation, but for subsequent generations. To emphasize that point, not that everything Moses wrote was written on stone, but to emphasize the point that the Ten Commandments are durable and permanent, he wrote them on stone. A second reason is to illustrate the fact that the human heart is a stony heart. And for the stony heart to have any value, God has to write on it. He has to write on it and change it. He has to do so. As he did here, miraculously, it says, written by the finger of God. Again, God does not have wings like a bird. God is not a stone like the side of a mountain. He's not a mountain in the literal sense. Just in the same way here, he does not have fingers. Written by the finger of God is meant to point out that it was done by the miraculous power of God, God's Holy Spirit, likely, that wrote those words, etched those words on the stone tablets. Now, compared, these stone tablets and written by the finger of God, there is a comparison in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3:1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This allusion to Exodus 31, here by the apostle, he's saying that God changed our hearts by writing on our hearts, not on a literal stony heart, but on a spiritually stony heart inside of us. And he changed that useless object that's just a stone, it's just sitting out there, useless in a very common sense, though some stones can be used for specific purposes, yet the human heart, when it's stony, is spiritually useless. But when God writes on it, God changes it, he transforms it, because the Spirit of God has worked on the stony human heart. In that way, when he writes on the two tablets of stone, he's reminding us that the stony human heart needs to have the finger of God, the Spirit of God, work in it, work on it, in order to transform it, in order to make it useful, so that there is something there of the revelation of God written on the human heart that we might know the will of God and do it. One last point to make from verse 18. When it says here, And when he had finished speaking with him, he gave Moses the tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. The transference. Notice, God spoke to Moses. Moses wrote the word of God. And then the word of God was to be known and embraced and obeyed by the people. It originated with God. It passed through the messenger of God, Moses. And then the people of God who hear it are supposed to believe it and obey it. Moses was not supposed to tell the people his opinion. Moses was supposed to tell the people the word of God and its correct interpretation. He was not to be inventive. He was not to be creative. He was not to mix the word of God with the word of man, with the word of Moses. He was not to do so. He was not to do that at all. He told Jeremiah the same. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Command them all that I have spoken to you. Do not omit a word. Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh a second time, and he told him, and proclaim to it all that I speak to you. Proclaim to Nineveh all that I speak to you. Jonah only had the word of God and its correct meaning to deliver to the Ninevites. He did not have his own words to deliver to them. The apostles knew how important this task was. That's why when they were called upon to handle a controversy in Acts chapter 6, they had other men, other select men, other godly men to handle that task. And they said instead, Acts 6 verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. To prayer, to seek the face of God and the Spirit of grace to help them understand, to help them understand the Word of God, to live the Word of God, and to preach the Word of God with courage. They needed God's help with that. And also the ministry of the Word. They had to actually teach it to the people. The Apostle Paul understood this great task of hearing from God and speaking only what God says. Acts 20:26. He reminds the Ephesian elders what he did among them and what he's doing among them right at that moment. Acts 20:26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the whole purpose or counsel of God, the whole word of God, not just that which is pleasing to the ear, but that which is unpleasing to the ear. Not that which is only a blessing, but also that which is a cursing. He preached both to the people, everything to the people. The elder, the pastor, the overseer is supposed to do the same. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, the elder is supposed to be able to teach. Able to teach. And according to the biblical context, teaching is teaching whatever God says correctly. Able to teach whatever God says and to teach it correctly and accurately. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to yourself, the way you live, and your teaching. Both are important. Don't just read and study what you're supposed to teach, but live it. Right. Live it as well. Persevere in these things. Don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. Press hard in doing so. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. According to 1 Timothy 4:16, this is a matter of salvation. To ensure salvation. Not to obtain salvation, but to ensure salvation. There's a difference. If we believe in God, we will conform our lives to the Word of God. If we believe in Christ, we will conform our life to the life of Christ. And when we conform our life to the life of Christ, we assure ourselves that we belong to Christ. And we need that assurance. We all need it. And we all need to preach it to others. And it's not only to help us, but it's also to help all who hear us. When we have the Word of God, we ought to rightfully transfer and convey that Word of God to others. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Be diligent, approved to God as a workman. The work of the minister is the work that God has appointed for him. No need to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of what's in the Bible. That is often what happens in pulpits. That's often what happens in evangelism. We are ashamed of what's in the Bible. We should not be ashamed. We should handle accurately the word of truth. Not flippantly, not casually. We should handle it accurately, very carefully, solemnly. That's even what Paul said in Acts 20. He says, solemnly, I solemnly testified. I solemnly did this. I solemnly did that. Solemnly handle God's word accurately. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do we want to do good works? Well, we need to know the word of God, and we need to hear the word of God in order for us to do these good works. Titus 1:9. The elder overseer is supposed to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. I say all this because we live in an age, and our age is not an uncommon age. If we read commentators of past centuries, they also had to deal with people, just as the prophets and the apostles had to deal with people who wanted anything and everything but the Word of God. They wanted humor. They wanted a circus. They wanted drama. They wanted human wisdom. They wanted human philosophies. They wanted opinions. They wanted ambiguities. They wanted any kind of vagaries they could come up with so that they did not have to obey what was preached to them or what was read to them. They wanted all these things. They didn't want anyone to tell them the truth. They wanted them to speak pleasant words. Prophesy illusions, they said. Isaiah 30, verse 10. They said, do that. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel, they said. We don't want to hear about holiness. We want to hear pleasant words. We want to hear illusions. It's better for us to hear illusions than to hear of holiness. But the God of the Bible has not ordained that. He said that that's wrong, and salvation will not be obtained if you hear the words of men. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth. Colossians 1 says the word of truth is the gospel. The word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. 1:21, James, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's the word that we need. The word implanted that saves our souls. In Revelation 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We are blessed if we read, hear, and heed. Read, hear, and heed whatever is written, for the time is near. This is what we should do. This is what we should be about. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.